In a moment, Sally is going to be bringing our series Love Matters to a conclusion. And the Bible passage that Sally's going to be speaking from today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And I'm going to read that now. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Last week, Mark showed us how Jesus leads with love. And that he was extravagant in the way that he loved people. In his encounters with the centurion whose servant was paralyzed, with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and the woman caught in adultery, he shows mercy over judgment. He holds the perfect balance between unwavering truth, recognizing that we are all sinners in need of a saviour, and outrageous grace, that grace which saved a wretch like me. Mark also reminded us that as Jesus' disciples, we therefore are encouraged to do the same, to lead with love, to hold on to truth, but not to build a wall with it. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. So today we're going to conclude the series Love Matters by looking at loving well in Jesus's new family. And this passage from Colossians 3, which we heard, shows us exactly how to do that. Indeed, one commentator says that nowhere else in the New Testament do we find such a complete picture of practical Christianity given in such a short space as in the second half of this letter to the church at Colossae. Paul isn't just interested in theology, in theory, in doctrine. He wants to show his readers how to put it all into practice, how to apply truth to life. And this is why this passage begins with such a clear statement about our identity and status, out of which flows our behaviour and lifestyle. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you are in Christ. And this is both the starting point and the foundation of the rest of your life. Verses 1 and 3 tell us that we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And this is what baptism is all about, as we witnessed here last week. We die with Christ and we are raised with him, symbolically represented by going under the water and coming out of it again. This takes care of our past, which is dead. It takes care of our present, which is safely and securely hidden in Christ, unable to be touched by anyone. And it takes care of our future. When Jesus comes back, as he promises to do, we will be with him in glory. And because our life is now Jesus, notice verse 4. We are to set both our hearts and our minds, in other words, all of us, on things above, or things of heaven, the kingdom of God where Jesus reigns, rather than on earthly things. This doesn't, of course, mean paying no attention to what goes on around us and not interacting with the context God has placed us in. But it's about having an eternal perspective on life, defined by God's character and God's priorities, which Paul then goes on to talk about later in this passage. We cannot set our hearts and our minds on Jesus and on sin at the same time. And the word used here means keep on setting. It's an ongoing, repeated process, not a one-off. A continual choice to submit to Jesus' authority over our lives. But just in case that sounds really challenging and quite daunting, let me remind you that before we even thought of setting our hearts and minds on God, he had already set his heart on us. Verse 12 tells us that we are chosen, that we are dearly loved. We speak of seeking God, but in reality, it is he who seeks us out, who chases us down, who pursues us with his love. And all we are doing is responding to him. So we know who we are. If we are disciples of Jesus, our identity is in Christ. Our past, present, and future are secure in him. But how does this affect how we live? And more specifically, how we love? We're going to look at this passage and identify two ways in which God changes us. How we think and how we behave. First of all, God changes how we think. Loving behaviour starts with loving thinking. And the language Paul uses here is quite radical. There's nothing half-hearted about his choice of words. Put to death, rid yourselves. Other translations say kill off or strip off. And this teaching is just as relevant today as when it was first given. Human nature hasn't changed. We're still angry, deceitful, greedy, lustful, selfish, and unkind. So Paul's words never go out of date. But it's not a case of creating a vacuum, because instead of these negative influences, bad habits and destructive practices in our lives, we're invited to put on or clothe ourselves in positive ones. In the early church, when a new believer was baptized, they would strip off their old clothes on one side of the pool and then put on new white clothes when they came out on the other side, as a visual symbol of what had taken place inside them. These are the things above mentioned in verse 2 and listed in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the good news is that this transforming work, the taking off and the putting on, is being done not by us through our own efforts, but by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. However, we do have a choice. God did not create us as robots who can be programmed, or puppets whose strings are pulled by invisible hands. We are to be active rather than passive. We can choose how we behave. And so we can choose to say something encouraging, even if we could have done a better job ourselves. We can choose to bite our tongue rather than having the last word. We can choose to let someone else take the praise, even when we deserve it. We can choose to show mercy over judgment, even if we're right. We can choose to slow down and wait for someone to finish, even when we're in a hurry. Three of these qualities are listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and all of them are reflected in the character of God. We're invited to imitate him, and God is described in the Bible as being all of these things. I suggest that if you have time, you look these verses up later and reflect further on them. How do we develop these qualities in our lives? By getting to know Jesus. What are his likes and dislikes? What pleases him? What is there about him that we need to know if we are to grow to maturity? By simply being with Jesus and spending time with him, we will be transformed by his Spirit into his likeness. And the more our new self is being renewed in the image of its creator, the more we're able to recognize God's will and purposes for us. The more we set our minds on things above, the firmer the ground beneath our feet. Secondly, God changes how we behave. It's difficult to demonstrate these five qualities in a vacuum. It's easy to be compassionate or kind or gentle on your own. It's much harder to do it with others. But it tends to be in relationship with others that they come into their own. And verse 11 is central to how we do this. It tells us that as human beings, created in the image of God, we are on a level playing field. There is no racial barrier, no Greek or Jew, no religious barrier, circumcised or uncircumcised, no national barrier, barbarian or Scythian, and no class barrier, slave or free. Verse 11 ends, Christ is all and is in all. And what this means is that Christ must be everything to everyone, to each member of the church. Otherwise, this dream of unity and equality will remain just that, a dream. If Jesus is everything to you, then you won't worry about comparing yourself with others. You won't care about what they think or your status in relation to them. This is the only way that the bonds between us will be strong enough to hold us together within one fellowship. This kind of Christian unity referred to in verse 14, is the result of genuine spiritual revolutions in individual lives. Each of us experiencing a truly new creation. Paul is realistic about what people are like. He realizes that people see things differently, and that as a result of that, they often disagree, fall out, or hurt one another. And so he identifies some of the key characteristics of Christian relationships to help us manage these differences well. Firstly, truth. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to each other." In this gathering of united individuals, the language spoken must be that of truth, because untruth destroys social harmony. It is unthinkable that believing people who share life together should lie to one another. Secondly, forgiveness. Verse 13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another." In society, if someone lets you down, that is often the end of the relationship. But we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. This kind of forgiveness is a uniquely Christian virtue. As Jesus' sisters and brothers, we are called to demonstrate the family likeness. Others may forgive, but only Christians have such a solid basis for forgiveness. As C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." In practice, this will probably mean a lot of listening, a lot of patience, and a lot of grace. But one thing we can't do is avoid conflict or disagreement and pretend it'll just go away, because it won't. Thirdly, love. Verse 14 says, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together." Or as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, the greatest of these virtues is love. One word sums up our new set of clothes as disciples of Jesus. Love. Love is not just a feeling. It's an action, a decision, a choice. Love protects our unity as believers, which we referred to earlier. The word "bind" means the fasting together of separate items, which are thus brought together into a unity. 1 John 4 says, "Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And it's Jesus' love for us which makes us a family, and which makes it possible for us to show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, which makes it possible to speak truth to one another and forgive one another. When we've experienced and received Jesus' love for ourselves, who are we to withhold that love from others? And finally, peace. Verse 15 says, "As members of one body, you were called to peace." It's inconceivable that we, who have all benefited from the great peacemaking work of the cross, should live with any discord or contempt for one another in our hearts. Elsewhere, Paul describes Jesus as the Lord of peace. He is to control every area of our lives as we relate to one another. When Christ rules in our individual hearts, his peace will rule in our fellowship. In Ephesians it says, "He is our peace." As we draw to a close, it's clear that there's a certain symmetry to this passage. It starts, verse 1 and 2, by encouraging us to focus on Jesus, to set our minds and our hearts on him. Or as the Message puts it, don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. And at the end of this passage, verse 16 brings us back to the message of Christ, or the word of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and encourages us to soak ourselves in it. I love the way these translations put it. Let the word of Christ have its home within you, dwelling in your heart and mind, permeating every aspect of your being. Let the teaching of Christ live inside you richly. Let the message about Christ completely fill your lives. And there are many ways to do this. Some are suggested here. Teaching, singing, praising, giving thanks. All within the context of a truthful, loving, forgiving, peaceful, united Christian community. The final exhortation in verse 17. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ. Sums up everything that's come before. And brings us back to where we started. That moment where God sought us out. When he called us, he chose us and drew us into a love relationship and entitled us to approach the throne of grace. This is not an overwhelming, scary prospect, a striving to do the right thing, but instead an invitation to spend our lives in constant relationship with Jesus so that his life, his love, his grace can flow through us and transform how we think and how we behave. Jesus isn't here in person anymore, but his church is. His new family is. And as such, we aspire, by God's grace, to reflect his will, his words, his actions to those around us, to reflect his glory. Of course, we don't do so perfectly, but his power is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. And as we do, I'm going to use a verse from Hebrews. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord Jesus, we thank you for setting the example in how to lead with love, how to love well. And we thank you, Lord, that by inviting us into a relationship with you, you're inviting us to experience that love for ourselves and then to share that love, both within our new family of the church, our brothers and sisters, and beyond. Lord, we want to thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who teaches us and helps us and guides us and encourages us in our walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect further on these incredible verses, Lord, that you would put your finger on what it is that you want to say to each one of us. What it is it that you're drawing our attention to? What is it that you're prompting us to bring to you, to allow you to deal with in our lives? Lord, we long to be a people who are compassionate, who are kind and gentle and humble and patient. And we know that that's only possible as we get to know you better, spend time with you, And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us just to respond to that simple invitation to be with Jesus. Would you fall afresh on each one of us, Holy Spirit? Would you continue to transform the way we think and the way we behave? So that the church will truly be a community where people see the love of God in action and are drawn to want to find out more about that love for themselves. And now, as we draw to a close, we're just going to use this final song to receive God's blessing, to receive his presence, to receive the gift of his Spirit once more. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus.